ourselves back underway. With all this blowing of everything, too, and the whatever's happening to the roof up there, I'm getting all kinds of animals coming down here, too. I got an enormous spider. They're dead. They're all dead, but they're all coming down on me for some reason. So that's all right. Paul had it much worse, I'm sure. All right, you should have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we should get ourselves underway. What we've been doing is looking at the issue of this really preliminary issue in our sonship education of what first of all, where we were to find, as we have seen Paul tell us, that we can go back into Israel's program, we can find out where sonship education lies, and especially where that curriculum is, and we've come to realize that the most logical place to find that is the place where that divine interlude took place, and God's Jehovahness and grace, where he did not have to do this, but he, between the first and second course of punishment, he brought in an interlude where he could put on display a lot of things about his Jehovahness and grace before Israel was to have the rest of these courses of punishment come upon them. And he's going to give a kind of a foretaste picture in advance of what's going to take place out there when all of these mandates of the Davidic covenant are put into effect and the kingdom gets set up. And my understanding is that David becomes one of the primary people or primary men that God utilizes, and he gives that Davidic covenant to, so that he really does talk about the mechanical means by which he's going to put his Jehovahness and grace into effect and do for Israel what they can't do for themselves. But within that, it would be natural then to find that if the remnant out here is going to operate as sons, and they're going to have the adoption of sons out there and be able to function that way, that God would provide that information for them in advance. And indeed, he does. And it's through the writings of those men that occurred during that interlude period, I'm talking about specifically David and Solomon, that have been the ones God utilized to write that curriculum out and set forth the entire syllabus and the format, and for them, the doctrinal information they're going to get preliminarily wise, and the specifics of it that's going to be given to them, especially in these books out here, that's going to get written on their hearts, and they're going to be able to function as God's sons in his business and do with them accordingly out there as he conducts his program with Israel and concludes it. Now, what we've been looking at is what that son is exemplifying, and what the main thing that God is after when he looks at a son before the sonship education even gets itself underway, and that has to do with that issue in David, that he was a man after mine own heart, and that is where you become like father, like son. Now, there's no details yet, but that issue is a sonship issue that a father looks for almost as a marker or a distinguishing mark in his son that encompasses far more. And in our last lesson, we tried to really look at it and see that it is far more than just a man who is interested in God, loves God, interested in spiritual things, and wants to learn Bible data and a lot of other issues. But it's an issue that wraps itself around not just the way the father thinks, but also includes what that father likes and what he dislikes, what he values and esteems, what he does not value, and what he shuns, what he abhors, what a father's impressed with and what doesn't impress him, and all of those kinds of issues are wrapped up in that. And I hope that at least a sense of that got across last Sunday, because it's not that it's a hard thing to understand, but sometimes it's a hard thing to explain, but it as especially on the outside, when you haven't really been exposed to the curriculum and see what it does just that. It imparts the father's heart to the son. It's not just going to be a son who thinks the way his father thinks. This is going to be a son who's going to respond in whatever happens to him in life the exact same way that father is going to respond. And so that man after mine own heart is what we were talking about last time. And again, with all of his faults and problems that he would have and failings that David would have, that was his attitude. And this is the preliminary attitude of a son or a daughter who has been adopted, who God wants to now look at and say, that's a person that I can adopt. That's a person that I can take and educate as a son. They're after mine own heart. I couldn't get shed of them. They're going to be with me. They're going to be at me all the time, wanting to know what I know and wanting to act the way I act. I know it's not exactly along the same lines, but there's every once in a while you'll see this in little children with their father. In fact, if you ever saw the movie Jaws, there's a great scene in that movie where the police chief, who's had a really bad day, sits down to dinner and his little boy is sitting there. And the chief puts his hands up like this and puts his chin on his hands. And his little boy's looking at him and he puts his chin on his hands. And the chief pulls his head up and the little boy pulls his head up. The chief goes like this, the little boy goes like this. And he's mimicking everything he does. And it's not just to mimic everything, but in a little boy to a dad, to a father, he wants to do everything his father does. He wants to go everywhere his father goes. And it's always a crushing thing when he can't, when he's not allowed to have that intimacy with his father and be that exact image of his father. And it's rare nowadays to even find a father that a son wants that in. Most fathers are so horrible that just shirk their entire responsibility that a son really doesn't have a good father model in which he can pattern himself after. But we do have that in our Heavenly Father. And what I'm after is David was after him just like that. That he wanted to be totally absorbed in what his father was and is. And as I said, even though David had all of these problems, and he had a lot of them that everybody can identify with, we looked here in 1 Samuel 17 as David comes along the scene. He's already been anointed as king. He comes down here and deals with the Philistine Goliath. And as he does, and we'll just reread these verses, verse 41, it says, "And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that had bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was..." And what he is here is the explanation of what he was before. He's not impressive. He's not big. He's not tough. He's not fearful. He's not intimidating. He was, as it says, "He disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God. And the gods, plural. "And the Philistine said unto David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh and the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword." Everything David's going to say now is going to be a reflection of what he understood about his father's business. These are all sonship issues, actually. And he says, and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the..." David understood some things about God's Jehovah compound name. And not only that, David's going to be the one through whom God is going to reveal his fifth Jehovah name, the Lord is my shepherd. David will write about that in the 23rd Psalm. And he comes along and he says that "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give thy carcass to the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And we went over that Sunday and just noted David knew a lot of things about God's Jehovah-ness and grace. And I'm going to come back to David after a moment, but I want to get on to something else. But this account gets a large amount of space. You'll notice if you just read through this and familiarize yourself with it a little bit even over the weekend, in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, there's a lot of space devoted to this account of David and Goliath, and it's not just done to be a Sunday school story, but it really is done so that right after David gets anointed as that king of Israel, he's going to display what God is going to do with him as a son. He is going to display the issue of being a man after God's own heart. And David was the only one, in my understanding, of a whole bunch. He was the only one in the whole bunch that day. And his brothers were all there. And there was a lot of other men that were there in Israel. But yet David's the only one who knew God's heart on the matter. He was the only one who could vocalize it and verbalize it, articulate it, because he had it in his heart. And David wasn't just putting on airs here. I mean, if David was going to go up against Goliath man to man, there was no match. David was put in a situation where he can't rely upon his physical being really at all. Because if he's going to do a fist fight with this guy, he's a dead man. He's going to have to rely upon something else, and one of the things he's relying upon is the amount of doctrine he's got operating in his soul, at least the amount that he's got on this matter, that he knows his father's heart on it. And David got it as one God was utilizing in that interlude period, whereby God was giving the entire nation of Israel, as they all looked at this thing, and it was almost like the whole nation is brought to a halt right now. And all eyes are on this situation. And here comes this little shepherd boy who Samuel already has anointed as a king, and who everybody else says, yeah, that's a nice ceremony, but you've got to be kidding, type thing. And then he comes in on the scene, and now he's the man, he's the spotlight. He's put thrust into the forefront of this entire account now. It's almost as if Israel's entire history now of moving forward hangs on this one man and what he's going to do. And it's a man who has a heart after God's own heart, who wants to be educated as a son. And David is now that one who God's utilizing and putting on display. This is what I can do with sons. And this is what I want to do with you. This is what I wanted to do with you before you ever agreed to go under the law. And so this is God giving Israel that foretaste picture in advance of him being a father to them and them being God's sons. And that statement that David was a man after God's own heart really is a major sonship statement. And in this foretaste in advance capacity, David was educated by his father. Jesse educated David in that. And David understood, he certainly understood what he was, when he talks there about, in verse 45, when he says, "But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied," David's been taught by Jesse about God's Jehovah-ness. And one of the things he got in all of those he got at least four of those. David's going to get to record the fifth. Out of the seven Jehovah compound names, David's going to operate on five of the seven. And the one that he's operating on here especially is that Jehovah Nissi concept. That I am Jehovah of the banner. I am Jehovah he's the conquering hero. I am the Lord thy conquering hero. And David's operating on that. And he's not just putting on airs here, trying to be a hero or any of those things. He's trying to be a son in the midst of folks who want to reject all of God's sonship education. And so he got a lot of scorn for that. And this is that foretaste capacity that David was being utilized by God and put on display by God as an educated son by his father Jesse. And David will then one day function as a father himself. Like I said, you've got to go from Jesse to David to Solomon. And you have to go from Jesse to David and then to Solomon. And that gives you two generations, one here and one here. And there's a reason for that that's built into the sonship curriculum. And I just bring it to your attention now, and we'll address it at the appropriate time. But there's a need to, when God puts the curriculum for sonship education down in writing, there's a need to have not one example of sonship, but to have an educated son then going on and functioning as a father to his son and educate him. And in fact, the truth of the matter is, God's going to have two of David's sons dealt with as a father to a son. Not only Solomon, but there's going to be one other, and that's that perfect son that we talked about before, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there's a lot of folks who like to think that Jesus was, that he was born under the law. Paul talks about that, and that because of some things that are sitting in the Proverbs, the idea is usually that Jesus was, he was here on this earth, And he had a lot of things happen to him here, and I'm just going to bring this to your attention now just because There is a certain amount of controversy about it. I'm settled in my own thinking on it because my understanding is well, let me tell you what the problem is, first of all. There's a lot of folks that because of some things that are said in the psalm, they don't think that Christ is ever going to be actually functioning as a son himself until the coronation takes place. He comes back out here and he's installed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he functions as the king, because God is going to, there's a psalm that'll talk about when he takes the seat on the throne that he is, this is my son. There's a declaration that the Father makes, this is my son. But the folks that, and so they say that, well, Christ never functioned really as a fully educated son on this earth. That he didn't receive the adoption of sons and he only receives it out there. Now, my understanding is that's incorrect, and my understanding for that is because it's based upon folks who have a really shallow understanding of God's program with Israel and the sonship curriculum to begin with. Because there's a time at which a son is declared to be a son, goes through the curriculum, and there's another time in which, at a particular point, a son can get installed into a particular area of the Father's business as a son, and each time he's declared to be a son. By the way, that's going to happen to you too. So, my understanding is that Jesus Christ, when he was in his humanity on this earth, went through this curriculum, being a man who had no sin whatsoever, fulfilling the entire law. Being under the law was not a problem for his sonship education at all to commence and take place. And another aspect that makes that understandable is that he is a son of David, and that there were to be two sons that God was going to deal with that were going to be sons that were going to have great significance to the nation of Israel, and he was going to deal with as a father to a son. And of course, Solomon is one of those. David is the father issue, teaching his son Solomon. And so, what I'm after is, and I don't mean to confuse by this, but you've got David, and now David's been educated by Jesse. David's going to almost be an example now of a father who's going to pass on the curriculum to two of his sons. And there were to be two of David's sons that get put on display as sons and the sonship education taking place. Solomon, of course, is one of them who receives the curriculum and gets it written down. The other one is Jesus himself, the man who I call oftentimes, is my term. I got it from my pastor, and I think it's a good one. I don't find anything biblically wrong with it, but I call him David's greater son. And we'll look at Solomon and see some things that are said about him, because there's a passage back here in which Solomon himself, you get the information. He's not said to be in the exact words, man after mine own heart, but you get information that he is a man after God's own heart, that he is able to be educated as a son, and we're going to see what it is that exemplifies him and put him up as being a qualified young man, child of God, to now be adopted and educated as a son. And God utilized not just David, but Solomon himself to be the picture in advance of a son being educated by a properly educated son who is now a father and taking the role of a father. That's David now to his son and passing it on to the next generation. So what I want to do for a moment this evening is look at the issue before we look at Solomon, and really kind of look at the issue of Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, operating as David's greater son. Come over to the book of Matthew. In fact, come to the very first verse of Matthew. Matthew 1:1. Every single word is significant, and nothing is to be overlooked in this. And all I want to do is just note a couple of things in passing, and then there's a passage I really want to get to here. And I think I'll just keep this chart up here. It's got all the books underneath it and everything, so we can utilize that. But here's where the interlude took place, where David was raised up. Picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to function as a son out here. Now, as the book of Matthew opens up, we're still under Israel's program, even though we've gone from what is so-called the Old Testament to the New Testament. The book of Matthew is actually the first gospel account of this. It's going to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, just as prophesied back there in the book of Zechariah, as the king my king, and he's going to set forth all of those issues down. One of the things, I don't know if I can get in, I'm not even going to get into this tonight, but you do understand there was a point at which a curse came upon the line of David, right? Is everybody familiar with that? No? Yes? What? Yeah, the curse of Caniah. But that wasn't a problem for God, because he was going to be in Joseph's line. I'm looking at you to get any indication of, oh yeah, I remember you. Well, oh, I don't want to teach them. It was an issue where at one point, because of one of the descendants of David, he gets cursed, and this curse said nobody in your line is ever going to sit on the throne of Israel. And people read that, and I'm sure certain Satan probably was thrilled over that, because, all right, we've screwed up the whole line of the descendancy of Christ, and now he can't come and be king. But what he did was he just shifted from that line to Solomon, which is why Solomon wasn't the oldest. Solomon was the second. And so the line can be maintained down through Solomon and can go to a woman. It can go to and a woman could pass on the right to the throne, and Mary could do that only if she married within her tribe, and she did. She married Joseph within her tribe, and that's why, for instance, in this particular account, you get the account of Christ coming down through. The generations coming down through, well, come down to verse 16. It says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So you get Joseph's line here. He has to be able to trace his line back to David. But in the Luke account, you get Mary's line. And the reason for that is so that particular curse of Caniah can be, you can have a legal document to document the fact that when Jesus was on this earth, he could have legal throne rights, and that the curse of Caniah back there didn't apply, because Joseph was not allowed to have anything to do with the insemination of Mary. And that's one of the reasons Joseph could not have anything to do with the pregnancy of Mary, where Jesus was concerned. Now, once he was born, they had more children, no matter what the Catholic Church says. And Mary was not a virgin her whole life, no matter what the Catholic Church says. But anyway, that's another whole other issue. But what I'm after is that you see a little bit in that the importance of these genealogies. And as soon as the book of Matthew opens up, the very first verse, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Those are both huge issues. The Abrahamic covenant that took place all the way back here in the book of Genesis sets forth in Israel's program God's business and what he wants to get accomplished on this earth, how he's going to repossess this from the adversary. David is important because of several reasons. One reason being the fact that the Davidic covenant extols the five mandates that are going to be the mechanical means of him getting that done. But David is also significant because the one who's going to do this is going to be a son. And he's going to be educated as a son, and he's actually called Son of David, Son of Abraham. And I just want you to see that the Bible definitely identifies him, and you verify in your thinking that he is looked upon as being that Son of David as well as Son of Abraham, but the Son of David issue. Come over to chapter 9, for instance, in the same book. And verse 27. You'll see this occurring. We're just going to note a few of these. We're going to stay within the book of Matthew here for a while tonight. And I just want you to see the way this occurs over and over. Here's an occurrence of it without Abraham being mentioned. And this is commencing where Jesus begins teaching in parables. And he gives one of the parables here, beginning there in verse 16. He's starting to do a couple of things simultaneously. By the way, how old was Jesus when he started his earthly ministry? 30. Keep that in the back of your mind. How old was he when he died? 33. Keep that in mind. You see some jaw droppers here in a moment. But what I'm after right now is that you see, at this point in the book of Matthew, what he's doing is he is exposing the vain religious system of Israel for who they are and what they are, and their attitude both toward God and each other. And as he does this, he starts withdrawing from them the truth, because he's going to conclude them in ignorance, so that when he prays, by the way, when you hear pastors teaching out of Luke, when Jesus prays the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that is not a prayer that applies to you. That isn't a prayer that applied to any Roman centurion who was there that day. That's not a prayer that applied to Peter, James, John, or any of the 12. That's a prayer that didn't apply to any of the remnant of Israel. That's a prayer that specifically applied and was directed toward the vain religious leaders of Israel. That I hear that all the time, that Jesus prayed that prayer, "Father, forgive," as if the centurions knew what they were doing. They were crucifying a criminal Jew. They, in fact, one of them actually recognized him for who he was. But when you hear Bible teachers teach that way, they haven't paid attention to what God's been doing in his gospel accounts and what Christ was doing to round them all up. There's a specific group that he encompassed, or he put a perimeter around them and gathered them into ignorance and unbelief. And he kept them there graciously, so that when he extended the program in this 1 year out here of forbearance and mercy, they would have the opportunity to repent during that time. That's who he was praying for, and that prayer got answered. And so they had their, as it were, their sentence reduced from homicide to manslaughter. And it allowed them to go into that period of forbearance and mercy between the day of Pentecost and the day that Stephen was stoned, and God gave them three honest opportunities to repent and to change their mind. And each one of those is highlighted by something the Holy Ghost did, so that out there they're not rejecting the Son anymore. They're not rejecting the Father anymore. They've already done that. They're now going to reject the Holy Ghost, and there's no more of God to reject. You've now rejected all three members of the Godhead. By the time you get to the raising up of the Apostle Paul, they had rejected God the Father, they had rejected God the Son, and they had rejected God the Holy Ghost on three different occasions. Their sentence now is done. They're doomed. And God can break them off, suspend their program, and bring in this new dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. Now, I'm saying all that to say that Jesus Christ knew what he was doing on this earth. And he knew when he was functioning as a son. And as he was beginning to do that here in chapter 9, come down and pick it up in verse 27. It says, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, 'Thou Son of David,'" capital S, Son of David, "'have mercy on us.' And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, 'Believe ye that I am able to do this?' They said unto him, 'Yea, Lord.' And he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith be it unto you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightway charged them, saying, 'See that no man know it.'" And then, of course, they blabbed it. But what I'm after is the fact that, by the way, is one of the hallmark signs of the Christ. But what I'm after is when they came across him, they cried to him and said, "Thou Son of David." They also knew the fact that David was to have a greater son than Solomon. That David was to have, there was a son of David that was going to sit on that throne forever, and it wasn't going to be David and it wasn't going to be Solomon. It was going to be another one of David's sons. Come over to chapter 12 and you'll see this occurring again. And verse 22. And in chapter 12, Christ is now really underway in what there's a phase to his earthly ministry in which he goes into an exposure policy. And he is going to just rip the clothes, literally, spiritually, that is, off of these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and lawyers and chief priests and expose them for the rotten things that they really are. And this was one of his ministries on this earth. His ministry on this earth was not to make nice to everybody. Jesus Christ was killed for the things he said. He never got himself into a position where he was in a political fight. He never got into politics. He never got into any of those things. He came to be a servant, to be a son, and to serve his Father as that son. But he came and hurled a sword into this earth, and he divided and divided and divided. And matter of fact, you could think of him as a giant snowplow. And as he just goes right through that nation, he just opens up this enormous divide. That's why when John is given to write about him that way three times, major times in John's letter or John's gospel account, he says they were divided because of him. They were divided. They were divided. He did not unify people. He divided people. This idea that people have that the real Jesus wouldn't be upset at all if we didn't believe that his word was not inspired or something like that. The real Jesus would just love us all and we'd be okay. Well, I guarantee every single one of those types of people, will have the full opportunity to meet the real Jesus someday. And he is now exposing these men, and it hurt, and they didn't like it. And by the way, that's an expected issue of a son's life. And he promised, not only he promised his remnant, but we get promises made to us through the Apostle Paul, we're going to be hated and despised as well. I mean, if you're coming to the end of your ministry in life and the world is going to give you a state funeral when you die and all of this kind of thing, well, there's this much I know. You may have been America's preacher and the greatest pastor and preacher and evangelist who ever lived, but if you've got along that well with your government and with politicians and all of these kinds of people, I guarantee you, you were not an educated son. Because no educated son is going to get 1 second mentioned on any media channel. He'll never get his name on the spine of a book or be recorded in the historical annals of time. He's going to have every means to wipe him out off of this earth. And Jesus had to face that. And he's exposing these people for who and what they are. Now let's get going here. Come down to verse 22. It says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him." By the way, this is preliminary to what is commonly called the unpardonable sin, which some of the greatest pastors, Bible teachers, most prolific author today has made the heinous mistake of trying to correlate the unpardonable sin with you and I today, and now they are teaching. The teaching is, it's one thing to teach lordship salvation, but now they're teaching it a step further and saying there comes a point at which a person can actually not be forgiven of their sins. You don't know that or won't know when that happens, but it will happen. That a person can say no to the gospel and harden themselves, and that they can commit sins that they will never be forgiven. There would be no hope if you gave them the gospel, they will never be saved. That's the kind of doctrine that's being taught today. And it's based upon a misunderstanding of this passage we're looking at right now. And there, we literally have kids every once in a while in our nursery that could teach these great men of God the truth and confound them. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin today at all. It can't be done. There is only a window of opportunity for that to ever take place. But preliminary to this is what happened that made this come up as an issue. Jesus healed this man, and he says, "Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed, and they immediately made the right connection." They said, there's stuff sitting out here in these guys right here, these prophets, that told us the hallmark signs we're to look for. We're to look for somebody coming and doing specific kinds of healings, not just any kind. Not just somebody who's got lumbago or bad acne or something and gets healed. But there's like losing your sight. That was one of them. And the other hallmark sign is that when the Christ is here, he's going to be casting out unclean spirits out of this land that Satan's been fortifying for now on these centuries over centuries. And they immediately, they made the right, the common man made the right connection. Look at verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this, not only did they make the right connection, but they're seeing him as he's supposed to be, son of David. Is not this the son of David? But watch what happens. Immediately, a Bible teacher comes along, writes a book, submits his thesis to Bibliotheca Sacra at Dallas Theological Seminary and squashes the whole thing. And every Bible scholar that I've ever heard or ever known will always take a position of superiority over a common believer in Jesus Christ who's sitting in the chairs of the pulpits of their church. Always. That he knows more than you do. And that's a lie. He does not know more than you do. He's made it. He's submitted to a system that has blinded him, and he doesn't know it. They immediately saw it, but as soon as they said that, here comes Dr. Blah, Blah, Blah from what seminary with his degrees and his books that he's written and all of the thousands of people who follow him. He can't be wrong. And so in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The lord of the flies. Actually, the lord of the manure pile. That's what they were saying. Son of David? Son of David! The only thing this bastard from Nazareth is ever going to rule over is a pile of manure. That's what they said. That's the fuller translation of Beelzebub. The prince of the devils. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out, and so forth. You've familiarized, but I just want you to see the son of David. He's not called. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Messiah? Is not this the son of David? This is someone functioning as a son, as David's greater son. You see it a little further down in here. Here's the one I like. And this isn't the one I wanted to really teach a lot on tonight, but here's one I like. Come down at verse... Now, these guys just can't get enough of this. Like I said, I'm going to show you some passages coming up here in a little bit, maybe, that really put on display the fact that these guys were not even... These are little leaguers trying to play ball in the big leagues. In fact, these guys are in the peewee leagues. They're still playing with all the... face equipment on and everything. And he says, come on down in the same chapter, after he's dealt with the issue of the unpardonable sin, or what is commonly called that, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which is what they did do out in that, that's exactly what they did, out in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy, and that's when it was not forgiven them, and that's when God is going to then bring in his wrath upon them. And he's going to fulfill every whit his day of wrath. Instead of doing what Peter said, if you just would believe and change your mind, he'll send the Christ back. See, to Peter's way of thinking, Jesus being resurrected in heaven was horrible. People don't catch that. Peter wasn't talking about that as, yippee, that's just great news. Why? As long as he's in heaven, we've got no kingdom. As long as he's off his throne, God can't fulfill his program with us on this earth. You idiots have just run your king off his throne. If you just repent, he'll send him back. Sure, we're going to go through the day of wrath. We've got to do that. But we're going to have the promises. We're going to have the protection of the angels. We're going to have all of these things. And he's going to set his kingdom up. And the first can be last. The last can be first and so forth. And they blew that. And that was against the Holy Ghost. That's what he's talking about here. It all fits perfectly. If you just rightly divide the word of truth. So he comes on down here and he says, they ask him another question. Verse 38, and certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Where were you just a few minutes ago? He just healed a man. Now they want to see a sign. No, they want to see a show. We want to be entertained. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. That's Jonah. For as Jonas was in was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. By the way, Jesus himself calls that a whale. I know that doesn't set well with the Bible correctors, but Jesus himself called it a whale. And a whale can do that. Certain whales can't. Some big whales have little tiny throats. And they take in a huge amount of fish in their mouth, but they swallow them one at a time. I can't remember which one is which. But there is a whale that has an enormous throat, so large a 6'6" man could walk right through it without crouching down. So, and it has been done today. There have been men swallowed by whales today, thrown back up, and most of them die. And when the coroners examine their bodies, they died of heart attacks. I would too. Anyway, he says, so shall the Son of Man, again, the Son of Man, be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now look at verse 42. The Queen of the South, who is she? Now, this is a parallel to Sheba. So he's in verse 42, he's jumped now from talking about Jonah, he's going to talk about Solomon. And remember what I said about every time Jesus talked about Solomon, he didn't exactly run him into the ground, but he's kind of a backhanded compliment. Look at this. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So he mentions Solomon, but he says, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. That's where I get the expression, the greater son. David's greater son. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Greater in every way. Solomon is the wisest man outside of Jesus who ever lived. The only one who surpassed him was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a perfect education as a son. Solomon screwed up his sonship education. You get the whole book of Ecclesiastes about how he screwed the whole thing up. Jesus didn't. And it's true, a greater than Solomon is here. We'll come over we're on our way to chapter 22, but come as you're running over there, don't stop until you get to hit chapter 21 there. Matthew chapter 21. And this is where they come into Jerusalem. I don't have time to deal with a lot of this. Let's just come down because I want to at least get a taste of what we wanted to do tonight. And this is going to be one of those nights. It's probably going to be an awkward place to stop, but I have those all the time. Let's see. Let's pick this up at, by the way, verse 5. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he's riding on an ass. It says in verse 5, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. That's not done indiscriminately. If you go back into Israel's program, you'll find that was the ride for kings. That's how a king would come in. It had a lot of symbolism to it. It had a lot of meaning behind it, but I don't have time to get into all of that. And by the way, that's an unbroken colt. That's an ass that's never been broken, never had a rider on it before. I don't know if you've ever seen something like that happen, but that's a miracle in itself. He sits right on it, never gets bucked off. And it's a picture of his kingship and a picture of him being king and reigning and having charge over his entire reign. But anyway, come on down here. Notice how David gets brought up again. Pick it up at verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut, this is what we commonly call Palm Sunday, cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And that's that very famous passage that's often cited during what is commonly called Palm Sunday. But again, the issue is Son of David. Now, the one I'm after is really just a little bit past this in chapter 22. Come down in chapter 22 and come over to verse 41. Matthew chapter 22. And what I want you to get, I just wanted you to get a sense this evening how the life of Christ was replete with this understanding that he was Son of David, Son of Abraham. By the way, and I maybe not didn't bring it out there in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Son of David issue gets mentioned first. Son of David, Son of Abraham. Because Jesus being Son of Abraham is not in connection so much with him being under sonship education. With David it is. Anyway, I love this passage, by the way, this whole chapter, because what you've got here in chapter 22, you have the Lord coming along here and doing something I think is wonderful. He's really, let's back this up some. Let's back up into verse 34. Because really, from verse 34 down to verse 46, there's two incidents that happens here, but they're to be taken as a whole. And what the Lord is doing is, you remember Romans, you remember Matthew chapter 23, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because that's the chapter when Jesus goes in and rips the Pharisees to shreds verbally. And he pronounces the woes and the woes that Jesus pronounces. I'm trying to give you a real quick encapsulation, but you know, this is where Jesus goes at, woe unto you scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, and calls them all these names. You know, nobody likes to teach. I've never heard a nice little meek and mild Jesus teaching out of Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is avoided by most people. Jesus is nasty here. He calls them what they are. And there's eight particular woes that he pronounces. And do you know that those are in a particular order? Sitting back in the book of Isaiah are those exact eight woes. And as Isaiah sets forth those eight woes, and they're grouped into, certain of them are talking about woes pronounced about them rejecting the way their father thinks, and there's the next grouping is grouped around the way their father lives, and the final grouping the way their father labors in his business. But when Jesus pronounces those woes, He goes through the exact same woes of Isaiah, only he goes through them in reverse order. The exact same ones, only he goes through them in reverse order. And when he does, he ends with their primary problem of not thinking the way their father thinks. And he indicts them of every one of the three issues of ungodliness. They're ungodly in their labor, they're ungodly in their living, and that's all because they're ungodly in their thinking. And they had not learned what Isaiah had taught them. Just before he gets to that, he takes on these guys, these jokers, and in chapter 22, just to get them ready for what he's going to say in chapter 23, he comes along and he picks out their pet doctrines, the ones they really liked a lot, and he's going to take on all segments of them, and he's going to destroy their pet doctrines. And I'm talking about the pet doctrines of the movers and shakers, the vain religious system, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he does that. One of the you know, famous ones that everybody thinks about here, especially, is there in verse 15 through 22 when they try to back him into a corner. And they try to debate him about the things of this life, and it's the very famous issue about whether it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not. And that's where he gives them, each one of these is a display of his sonship education. The reason Jesus came along and answered that question, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's, that's a properly educated son's response. Did you ever read that and say, I wish I could have said that? If you hang in through sonship education, you will be able to do that. whenever you're faced with a situation like that, you will be able to respond exactly that way. My understanding is if you go through the education of sonship properly, by the time you are a fully educated son, if you were put in that position, you would have said the same thing Jesus Christ said. Is that worth anything to you? It is to me. And then he comes along here in verse 23 through 33 and deals with another one of their pet doctrines. It had to do with marriage and the resurrections and things like that. But beginning in verse 34 through 46 to the end of the chapter, he destroys a third of their pet doctrines, and it had to do with the law and the keeping of the law. And let's just pick it up in verse 34. It says, "And when the Pharisees had heard..." Oh, by the way, look at verse 22. After he deals with the Herodians and he deals with the issue of rendering under Caesar, look at verse 22. "When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." By the way, that isn't that going their way isn't just going any old way or went back home. They went their own way. And we already know from what is written preliminary in the prophets that they're going down a way and a path that's going to... Now, Jesus at the beginning was like an oyster. He just irritated them. And as his ministry went on, it went from irritation to dislike, and it went from dislike to disdain, and from disdain to hatred, and from hatred, this is going to be the final thing that is going to move them from hatred to murder. So they went their way. At the end of the next section, it says, "And when the multitude heard this," verse 33, "they were astonished at his doctrine." See, each time it elicited that kind of a response. They marveled. They were astonished. Why? Because those jokers that have been teaching them all these years were silenced. Notice verse 34, "But when the Pharisees has heard that he put the Sadducees to silence," that's what got them. What really made them mad was that what this guy said, they could not say another word about. It'd be as if somebody went on one of these stupid things they now call a debate, and they said in about 10 words something that every single politician on that dais would be so shocked at, they would turn around and walk out of the building. That's what he was doing. He was silencing, listen, he was silencing men whose job, whose occupation, whose vocation was to talk and argue and debate. Have you ever been around Jews? I mean, real practicing Jews? The whole idea is always debate. It's never come to any truth or conclusion, but it's the getting there. It's the debate. It's the arguing. That's what synagogue's all about. It's arguing. What did he mean here and what did he mean there? It's never reaching any conclusion. It's arguing. He silenced them. Well, the Pharisees couldn't handle that. No, we're going to send our big guns in. So verse 34, when they heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer... here we go. I'd like to have seen this. I'd love to have... I hope God has got a recording of all of this on high-definition DVD, blue, whatever it is. Because I want to see this. This bird that they sent in here. Now, this isn't just a lawyer the way we think of a lawyer. This is a lawyer who is absolutely skilled in the law itself. This is the man this is their ace in the hole. They've been holding this guy all along. And they send him out there. And the lawyer asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second..." Notice Jesus doesn't stop there. "And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law." And I could imagine he would pause just a little bit like I did there. before he kicked them right in the kicker of it all. And then he said the last three words, "And the prophets." Now, all of this is being done. I'll tell you what this is about in just a second. All of this is being done in readiness for their final push, so to speak, in their apostate opposition to Christ, all the way from that irritation to finally murder. And before the Lord, before the Lord's final indictment of them begins in verse 1 of chapter 28, and their negative response to that which ends up in the murder of the Christ, the Lord, what he's doing in verses 34 through 46 is very gracious. What he's doing before he starts in on them and starts indicting them in the woes he's going to pronounce in chapter 23, he's going to first of all give them one last gasping, final, gracious moment to offer up corrective doctrine to their ears in order for them to have the last opportunity to repent and change their mind about two critical things. And they're both mentioned in that passage. One is about themselves, which is why he says, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's one of the problems that they were having all the way through that vain religious system in the climactic stage. Instead of being the shepherds of the sheep, they were feeding on the sheep. They're eating the sheep. They were destroying the sheep. Their treatment of one another was horrible. And they had a chance to hear corrective doctrine and repent and change their mind about it. But the other one here is the one that's contained in verses 41 through 46. And that was they had to change their mind about themselves in two ways. They had to change their mind about the way they viewed God and loved Him, and they had to change their mind about the way they viewed their fellow man and the other Israelites around them and the way they loved them. But the other thing that they're going to be given the opportunity to do is to repent about the Christ Himself. It's the last time. And that's what we've got in verses 41 through 46. And this is where he turns the tables on them. If there was ever any vestige left of honesty of heart, this was going to be the final appeal to it. And again, notice there in verses 34 through 40 that we just read, you have the issue of the law and the perfection of love toward God, and you have the issue in the law of the perfection of the love toward one another. But the kicker was in verse 40 when he said, "And the prophets." Because the whole law hangs on those two commandments, and the prophets were the very guys that pointed the finger and indicted all of them. The prophets indicted those guys who were listening to the words of Jesus on both those counts. They indicted him for breaking the first law, the loving of the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, and so forth. And they also broke the one that was like unto it, loving thy neighbor as thyself. And so the kicker was that the prophets indicted them on both those counts. And by the way, there's three of them that were designed specifically to do that. They're the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those three prophets, each one had a very particular indictment toward the vain religious system of Israel. We don't have time to go into that. But in verses 41 through 46, we're going to have to stop it there, and I'll finish this off tomorrow, or not tomorrow, Thursday, is the issue of them being able to repent and change their mind concerning who the Christ is. And so let's just read it real quickly, and we'll stop. And this is where Jesus now, he asks them one question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They're going to be able to get all this straight just by understanding that one thing. Whose son is he? They say unto him, "The son of David." You're half right. And that's the problem with vain religion. You're half right, but you're half dead wrong. And Jesus knew it. And so he exposes that. One of their pet doctrines was the Son of David issue. And they had screwed it all up. So Jesus goes on to say, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, and I'll show you on Thursday what that expression means, call him Lord? How, if that's true, if the Christ is a physical son of David, how is it that David himself calls his physical son Lord? I called my dad, father, but I never called him Lord. And then he quotes the 110th Psalm, which is interesting because that's what the words of Stephen were saying that indicted them right before they killed him. That 110th Psalm is going to get picked up and utilized by the writer of the book of Hebrews when their program gets back underway. It's almost like he wants this ringing in their ears the whole way through this. The Lord, and he quotes, David in spirit called him Lord, saying, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, the Jehovah, Adonai Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. And I love the last part of verse 46. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Of course, he was only a few days from the cross at this point. But there's nothing else they could say or do with him. Now, I want to explain a little bit next time about that phrase and why he brings that up. And it won't take long, but we've been in here all night, and so we're over time anyway. But I do want to address that issue because it's such a spotlight issue that shows us David is to be thought of as a son. Jesus to be thought of as David's greater son. And so all of that to try to confirm we're on really good ground back here in looking to David and his son, Solomon, and even the son, the greater son, Jesus himself, to say, there's got to be somewhere in his word then the curriculum for all of this. And my understanding is there is. And then when we see that, we're not going to be looking at it as if, well, this may be just a made-up theory, but that there's real validity to what we're doing and why we're doing it. So we'll stop right there. Take a look at that. I want to come back and just mention one other thing about David. I want to show you the little piece on Solomon that he too was to be that son, and then that should take us then to the curriculum and getting underway in Proverbs chapter 1. But there's still a couple of things I want to mention about Christ himself and his sonship on this earth before, and we'll come back to that. I mean, I'm just pointing it out right now, but it'll be wonderful to come back to that as we'll hit it here and there as we go through things together. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Thursday night.